Welcome to Calvary Church, where we are dedicated to loving God and loving people. If you want to know more about us, please check us out online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message from our lead pastor, Stephen McDonald.
Welcome back to episode 3 of the Mount Message Series as we continue exploring the most influential sermon in history. When Jesus went up with his disciples on the mountainside and revealed what life in the kingdom truly looks like. As the world kind of impatiently pushes and shoves their way in the same direction to gain more power, success, more of an understanding of self and the power that we have in and of ourselves, it's this pursuit that Jesus is saying, hey, I've got a higher way. And I'm calling you to it. You don't all have to be crowding in that same direction. There's actually a way that I have designed for you to live, a kingdom way that is much better. It's the way of humility. It's the way of mercy and trust. It's the way of radical love that Jesus demonstrated in his time with us on earth. It's not just a written word. It's not a set of instructions. It's someone who came and said, follow me. This is how it's done. And so last week, as we came to the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus had redirected all of our attention from the outside in, caused us to start looking at ourselves in a different way. And he was calling us to a different kind of righteousness, becoming the kind of person whose heart is aligned with God, moving us from a state of doing all the time to being in him, drawing on his strength in our lives. And then, as chapter 6 begins, he cautions us about how we live out that different kind of righteousness, how you do that. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at verse 1. It says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. So this is not a performance of your faith. He says, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You know, interestingly enough, recently I reconnected with a friend who I hadn't seen or talked to in a very long time. And so I pulled him up on Instagram and I thought, I'm going to catch up over the years, just see how he and his family are doing. And so I started kind of looking through some of the pictures. Now, anytime you go down that rabbit hole, you start to notice the gap between image and reality. Because people's carefully curated grid is not always an accurate picture of real life. We see, as we look through photos, the perfectly set table, you know, the smiling family, the peaceful moments. But what you don't see is the argument that took place 5 minutes before that picture was taken. You don't see the family drama, the pain, and even what people have navigated. You don't see the other 20 pictures that it took to get the perfect shot that was finally posted. You know, we've become really good at presenting a version of ourselves that looks even better than the real thing. And if we're honest, it's not just happening online. It can also happen in your faith. And that's what Jesus speaks directly to in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. When he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen. That word translated seen here in the Greek is the word theathene. And this is the root word where we get the English word for theater. So this essentially means to perform. And Jesus is saying, if you're not careful, you can turn your faith into a stage. He's warning people against performing righteous acts like giving and praying and fasting. He's warning them about turning those things in their lives into a spectacle or a show to say, hey, look at me. But he's not calling out our behavior. He's actually calling us into something higher. He's calling us into transformation, to become this new creation. Because authentic faith isn't something that you manufacture, even though people try to make that happen. It's really something that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. And honestly, I think when we can get the Sermon on the Mount right, when we embody this life of following Jesus, we stop reading Scripture and we begin allowing the Scripture to read us. If we can allow these passages to read us, then maybe, just maybe, we'll find ourselves humbly ready to receive what He has for us, where we're made complete in His forgiveness and His mercy. Because as the king gathers his people, he also lays out this new kingdom ethic or this covenant law to guide them. Because if the king is going to have a people, he's also going to have a law for them to live by. He's establishing himself in this role as king, and he's calling together a group of people who may not in and of themselves be all that impressive. But you know what? They are his people. We are his people. And now he's given them a clear path to follow. He's showing them the way, not just speaking it or teaching it, but living it, demonstrating it for all the eyes to see. A new kingdom way of living that reflects his heart and his priorities, that is what he's calling us to. That's what the focus of this moment on that mountainside was all about. So the call to every Christ follower of every generation is to kind of be a dual citizen, to represent the country that you were born in, but also to represent the kingdom of heaven where you were born again. We were made complete in him. You know, my wife, Susan, she loves puzzles. Man, she just cannot get enough of doing puzzles, different sizes, designs, shapes, and colors. You know, I don't know. I guess it's the strategy of separating all the pieces that seem to go together and trying to tackle one section at a time. But then it's also that sense of accomplishment when you can finally run your hand across this smooth surface of this completed picture. But let me tell you this, man, tragedy strikes when she gets closer to the end of that puzzle and she starts counting the pieces and counting the spaces that are still unoccupied. And if one at the end is missing, it's not good. I have an unhappy camper in my house. And so then the search is on. Man, we're looking under the carpet, in the seat cushions. Maybe it fell down somewhere. Maybe it was left in a box. One time it was like under a coffee mug. But when that piece is found, I'll tell you what, peace returns to the valley. Joy is back again. And then when that prodigal piece is finally snapped into place and that peace becomes complete, there's peace that comes with that piece of puzzle. Now, in order to gain a full understanding of the most influential sermon in history, which we're talking about, in order for Jesus' words to become the guide for how we successfully live in this kingdom that he's teaching us about, we need to have the most important piece of the puzzle, because without it, we miss taking these truths from just moral instruction to spirit-empowered transformation. And without the Holy Spirit, the sermon that he gave that day could start to sound like, man, you got to try harder. You got to love more. You got to be more righteous, more authentic. It's just that it starts to sound like the crack of a whip. Like we have to manufacture this in our lives. You see, with the Holy Spirit at work within us, it then becomes God changes us on the inside. Things change. So authenticity in that way starts to become natural, supernatural, because he's working in and through us. And that's important, because I think if we miss that, this whole passage can become exhausting, unattainable, something that we can never hope to achieve on our own. It becomes, again, try harder, do better, love more. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. Billy Graham once said, the Sermon on the Mount is the life we live when the Spirit is controlling us. In other words, Jesus isn't giving us a performance checklist that we need to go through. He's describing a life that only happens when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life on a daily basis. Because when we begin living for an audience of one instead of performing for other people, when we begin living for Him, everything changes. Without that understanding, we start to fall back into performing again. That's who the hypocrites of that day were. They were actors, right? They were pretenders. They were wannabes. And I think human nature is such that it just craves recognition. It's craving approval and validation all the time. And when the Holy Spirit is not at work within our lives, we fall easily or slide right back into those things. And no amount of discipline can root that out of you. You know, you can modify behavior, but you cannot transform desire without the Spirit of God who Jesus promised to us. John chapter 16, verse 7 to 10, lays that out, that amazing promise. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate, or another translation says, the helper won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. That's why this matters. Without the Holy Spirit, this picture of the new creation that God has called us to be is incomplete. He is the missing part of the puzzle. Without Him at work within our lives, we're just actors performing for the audience of the world around us. But with Him, God will actually change the things that we want and desire according to His will. And He's the one who then brings it about within our lives. So after Jesus warns His followers about practicing this new kingdom life, not to be seen by the people around us in Matthew 6:1, He gives us three mirrors that of kind of authentic Spirit-empowered faith that are important for us to understand. And through them comes a challenge that Jesus gives to us. The first mirror is the mirror of giving in verses 2 through 4. Then He talks about prayer in verses 5 through 15. And then He talks about fasting in verses 16 through 18. Now, they're not just disciplines. These are actually spaces where the Holy Spirit can work in your life and reshape your heart. These three areas reveal where our hearts are really anchored. Especially when the wind starts to blow, you'll find out pretty quick where your heart is anchored. So let's look at each challenge that Jesus gives us here in these verses. The first challenge is to give generously without seeking recognition. You see, Jesus calls us to live lives of radical generosity so that our giving, it glorifies the Father, but it doesn't glorify our own reputation. It's not about us. In Matthew 6:2-4, it says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do or as the actors performing on a stage. These are people that do it on that stage of the synagogue in the streets. They're doing it to be honored by others. They're looking for credit. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full because people are applauding how holy they are, right? But when you give, but when you walk by this higher standard in the kingdom. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He's talking about quiet generosity, so that your giving may be in secret. Again, Jesus addresses the heart motivation. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret out of the heart will reward you. So the Father rewards what flows from our hearts. You see, your blessing is directly connected to your obedience. And your obedience flows from your life as you say yes or rebel and say, no, I'm not going to do that, Lord. We have this battle often because our flesh, it wants the glory. But the Holy Spirit redirects that desire as he begins to form something new within us. So it's not just about outward generosity, but inward freedom. When money as a tool is used to bless others, and that tool is not controlling us and ordering our steps, but he is. You see, when the Holy Spirit, he changes your heart, you don't give to be seen. You give because you've been changed. There's a big difference. And then Jesus moves us deeper still and talks about our connection with the Father, something that he understands all too well. And this next mirror will always reflect the depth of that relationship or the lack of depth that's in that relationship. And the second challenge he gives us is to pray intimately, guided by his Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, he draws us into a private, honest conversation with the Father. And he frees us, man, from all of that performance, trying to be seen and trying to impress other people. In chapters 5 through 6 of chapter 6, it says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like those actors on the stage, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others." They're desperate in need for an audience. "Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, when you walk in this higher way within the kingdom, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There's that reference again, like it was in verse 4, that God is talking about rewarding what flows from the heart. Not the actual action, but the motivation, what's going on the inside. Honestly, the secret place is where the Holy Spirit does his deepest work. It's where he draws us on a daily basis into a deeper relationship with the Father. Romans 8:26. Here the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness." I am so glad for that. He is the helper, another translation says. For example, Paul says, when we don't know what to pray, he prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. So even when you and I don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit is helping us to pray the perfect will of God. That has been an active part to this day of my prayer life, that when I reach the end of my own understanding, then I pray in the Spirit and I trust him. I pray the very best over my sons, over my marriage, over our church, over all of you. Because I'm believing that as the Spirit prays, the Spirit is praying exactly what the heart of the Father is. So when we are more Spirit aware, we can read things like the Lord's Prayer, and I believe it comes alive in a new and meaningful way. I think people often treat the Lord's Prayer like it's like a calming devotional. But in its original context, in the day when Jesus was speaking the words, it was actually quite disruptive. There was people that were, again, leaning in a little further so that they could maybe take what he was saying and twist it for their own purposes. As Jesus contrasts how the hypocrites pray according to how we should pray. He says, this is how you should do it. And then in Matthew 6, 9, and 10, he says, our Father. So right away, the way he addresses the Father, how this is how you're to pray. You're not begging him for an audience. You're just saying, our Father, which right away is pointing to intimacy. It's pointing to the kind of relationship that we have, pointing to the fact that we are his children, talking about our identity. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The name that is higher than any other name. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Listen, those words right there, that would have caused some buzz, buzz. Your kingdom come. People, especially those politically driven, were saying, what is he talking about now? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this word kingdom, it implies rule and reign. It implies authority. So in a Roman-occupied world, this language also had heavy-duty political weight. This prayer is not just a personal connection. Man, it is a cosmic declaration. It's asking God's rule to confront every other kingdom in existence, including power and wealth and image and control. So this prayer is not just, God, help me get through another day. It's much more than that. It's really, God, reorder the world, starting with me. Come, your kingdom. Be done your will on earth as it is in heaven, in me. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're actually inviting God through his Spirit to come into our lives and disrupt our priorities. The things that we have held as important, they pale in comparison to the one that we're called to live for. As a matter of fact, the things that we are so preoccupied with, the things that capture our imagination and we seek to try to figure out, those things come into balance when we prioritize him, his kingdom, his way of doing and being right. And then finally, he says, fast humbly. Fast humbly, only to be seen by him. You know, essentially, authentic fasting is really just a redirection of desire, whether it's from food or social media or a habit. Our natural desire will always keep drifting towards our own comfort, towards our own satisfaction. But the Holy Spirit at work within us creates a hunger. It's a hunger for God. It's a hunger that only he can fulfill. So we're empowered by the Spirit to deny ourselves of those things, which is an invisible action to the people around us, in order for us to feast and connect with the Father in a deeper way. So Jesus says, hey, just don't let your face constantly be announcing to people about the struggle. The struggle is so real, man. I'm just denying myself. I'm such a holy person. Look at me. He's saying, no. Verse 17 to 18, it says, but when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, only to the one who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, pointing to what flows out of that secret place, out of the heart. So fasting becomes more than a discipline. It actually becomes a response. I want more of you, Lord. I want your kingdom to come in your life. I want your will to be done in everything that I do. And you know what? It's that desire that's within us that is the Holy Spirit at work within you. So, we live not for an audience, but for an audience of one. So it's not about try harder. It's about respond more fully. Surrender your motives on a daily basis. invite him into the hidden places, and practice that unseen obedience. C.S. Lewis reminds us God doesn't love us because we're good. He makes us good because he loves us. This is not about being more disciplined. It's about being more and more surrendered. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for those that are here in the house that are seeking answers, that are trying to live life according to the scriptures, but are doing it out of their own strength and coming up short. I pray that you would help them to move from the outside in, to operate from a place of full reliance and surrender to you. Today, I know that there's people watching on our broadcast or people here in the house that don't know you at all or that need to return and align themselves with you. If that's you today watching online, if that's you here in the house, would you pray this simple prayer with me? Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I recognize that you gave your life for me on Calvary's cross. Come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior, and help me to forever live for you, to live according to your kingdom, your way of doing and being right. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for every person that prayed that today for the first time or prayed it again as an act of responding to say, I want more of you, of aligning themselves with you. Lord, I pray today that you would fill your people with such great joy and that they would have a revelation of how much you truly love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.